This is study number 08, ID 12, 30, 1.
All right, let's see. Open your Bibles tonight. We'll get started. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. First John chapter 2, verse 1, as we continue in this short little book, the Apostle John was in his 90s when the Lord spoke to his heart to begin to write down some of these things. In fact, he would end up writing the last five books of the New Testament, adding to what was already done 15 years earlier, the Gospel of John, these three little epistles that we have together in the back here, and then the book of Revelation, finishing around 95 or so A.D., when, like I said, the rest of the New Testament was finished at least by 70 A.D. at the latest. So John is in a unique position. You know, he gets to be the sole surviving apostle. His audience tends to be the second and third generation of saints. The persecution that began under Nero is as bad as it had ever been. Literally thousands of people a week were being murdered for their faith. But to John, the greatest threat to the church was not the outward persecution. It was the false doctrine of what was then called Gnosticism. It literally meant secret knowledge is the way they used it, or in the know, which taught that all flesh was evil, the spirit of man, though, was good. And so if Jesus truly was God, he would have never come in a flesh, which, as you can see, could cause lots of problems with the gospel. And the leaders of the movement at the time, Cerinthus and others, were big opponents of John in his day. So John is called upon the Lord to write. Now, John, after he got back from his exile in Patmos, went to Ephesus and pastored the church there, died right about 100 years old. But the letter that the Lord wrote to the Ephesian church, which at the time John was pastoring, that you find in Revelation chapter 2, really pointed out that the church, at least at that time, had begun to settle in. They were still vibrant, they were large, they were influential, they were effective. You know, on the outward keeping score, they were doing very well. But from the Lord's viewpoint, all of the behavior in their ministries no longer were motivated by a simple love for the Lord. And so Jesus, in his writing to the Ephesian church and to their pastor, to John, said to them, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and then return to your first love, which you have left. The reason why you're doing what you're doing is no longer the reason that God accepts. And so John, filled with the Spirit, and truly an older man filled with the joy of knowing God, he sits down to write these letters, and especially here in John, to exhort the people to love the Lord again, to take persecution, if you will, well, and to stand against the lies of these false teachers that had absolutely permeated the Roman Empire. Their influence was dramatic. Drastic. And these various heresies and teachings were just dominating the world scene. The church was in for it in many ways, if you like. We spent a couple of weeks of overview looking, first of all, at the four reasons why John said he sat down to write this particular sermon outline. It doesn't really look like a letter, does it? There isn't any salutations or signing at the beginning or at the end like you'd see in most of Paul's letters. For that matter, what you'll see in the next letter of John, 2 John. But he said that he had sat down to write this so that they who would hear it, their joy would be full, that they wouldn't sin, that they would be protected from heresy, that they would be assured of their salvation. And then the second week, we looked at seven of the quotes that John took from the culture, people who confessed to being a certain way. In fact, I suspect a lot of them came from these religious folks, like the Gnostics. And John said, he that saith, or they that say. And then he took what they said and he set it against what needed to then be seen to say that, you know, words are cheap, actions speak a lot louder. And if you have a claim, then you have to bear living proof. And so we went through those seven he that saith that are in this little book. We hope, if you've been with us for the while in 1 John, that you've been doing what we asked, and that is spending the time sometime during the week just reading the book through. Just sit down and read it. I suspect that it wouldn't take you more than 15 minutes. But if you'll do that every week, you'll have gone through it, well, 22 times is how many weeks we plan to spend here, plus the Christmas is a Wednesday, the New Year's is a Wednesday. You'll be reading it a lot. But you'll get it, you know, by then. And we hope that you'll do that. If you haven't done that, just hurry up. You got to read it at least 8 times already. No, I don't think it's that many. So far, we've looked at chapters 1:1-4, where John's purpose in writing as he begins was to say to the people, you can now know God personally, like I do. And John, with tremendous enthusiasm, says to them, here's the personal relationship I have with the Lord. I watched Jesus. I listened to him. I sat at his feet. I handled him. I held him. I bear witness to what he taught and what he did. Now, I want you to come with me and have a fellowship with God through his son. That's why he came. And 60 years later, John, the only surviving member of the original, you know, apostles, has as much excitement about the Lord as they did on day one. And he writes with that great kind of, you know, excitement and joy. I want you to have what we have as the word of life has come. In verses 5, 6, and 7, John then spoke about living in the light of God's word and living in the light of his presence, and that, you know, you really can't say that you have fellowship with God and live yet in the darkness or away from God or in sin, because God dwells in the light. There's no darkness in the Lord. So to have fellowship with him must translate into you walking in the light, holy, you know, for he is holy. And then he went on to say, and even if we fall or we are weak, God will enable us to draw near in fellowship to him through continually being washed by the blood of his son. So if you're willing, he's able to keep you. We looked last week at the end of the chapter at what we can do with our sins. And we looked specifically at verses 6, 8, and 10, where John said a lot of people, they just conceal their sin. That's how they handle sin, which he says here in these verses causes you to lie to yourself or lie to others and even accuse God of lying. And that'll lead to chastisement. But if you confess your sin, verse 7 and 9, God will forgive and cleanse, and he will maintain your ongoing fellowship with our Father in heaven. So God has made provision. But that provision is only literally available to those who would confess and turn from their sin and walk by faith. The subject of sin is very prominent in this little book of John. He mentions it nearly one time in every 4 verses. So, you know, this third generation, if you will, was allowing sin in many ways to go unchecked. You might suspect, if you read through this enough, that if we admit to being sinners, we realize there's a constant battle with our flesh and all for sin. We need to daily confess our sins to stay in fellowship with God. Maybe, you know, the conclusion becomes, well, why do I have to fight it so much? I'm sinful. I'm having a hard time. I will have a hard time. I'm probably, you know, going to have a hard time. Maybe the Lord just knows. But And even the argument you hear from somebody, well, I'm doing a lot better than I used to, which is kind of like saying, I'm not doing as well as I should, but I'm doing a lot better than I used to. John turns to that subject in just the first 2 verses of chapter 2, which we'd like to look at tonight for a few minutes. And he sets before us both of a challenge in verse 1 and then a great comfort in verse 2, but it's still tied into chapter 1, verse 5. God is light, and in him there's no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with God and we still walk in darkness, we're lying to ourselves, literally. Everyone else sees it. We don't practice the truth. And our message tonight is this, if you need to leave early. We are called to live a life of holy striving after a life that God would be pleased with. And while we are guaranteed that any failures and weaknesses that occur in our striving will be covered by the work of Jesus, we are obligated to strive and to put our best foot forward for his glory, for our benefit. We can have intimacy with God. John talked about that right when he started the little letter. We can be close with the Lord. God has made it available, but we're going to have to seek to walk in the light of his counsel. We're going to have to seek to pursue holiness. And the whole idea of confessing my sin and admitting the daily need for being cleansed and coming to the cross often where God is faithful and just suggests that I cannot just sit on my laurels and say, well, I don't really have much of a goal. I just show up every day and confess. The goal for you and I must be that we don't sin. We want to have victory over sin. God hates sin. Sin cuts us off from him. It never brings blessing. If in the process of seeking him I fail, then I have someone who will help me. Then I have an advocate with the Father. But it has to be one of first striving and doing all that I can and making it a goal. So John says in chapter 2, verse 1, after having talked about God's forgiveness and what we do with our sin, we can conceal it or confess it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The word "my little children," technia, is a Greek word that is kind of the term a father would speak, used with his kids. They don't have to be young, just they're his young kids. You can be 30 and your dad could call you this term. But John is in his 90s, so I think everyone literally would have been his kids, you know. But it's a very dear kind of parental love word. John was a very good man, good pastor. But notice that one of the purposes for his writing was that he would hope that we wouldn't sin. Or God's will is for you and I that we don't sin. Everything that we have read and studied up to this point, John has written with the intention of bringing us to Jesus, into the light of God, so we could have fellowship, we could have joy that could be full. And now he adds another prerequisite, I think, to the walk with God or to the standard that we should seek to follow. And they're pretty powerful words. "I'm writing to you that you would sin not." Now, look, God has made ample and adequate provision for us. Every stumble, every imperfection, every rebellion. But we still have to be driven in our walk with God by a hatred for it and a desire to overcome it. When you get to chapter 1, verse 5, and you read about God is light, and in him there's no darkness, and if you say you're in fellowship with God, then you got to walk in the light. That's not the Lord writing to discourage you or to make you somehow hopeless in your situation. Well, it's not me, you know. When he writes in verses 6 and 8 and 10 in chapter 1, it isn't to resign yourself to the fact that, oh, I'm just going to be a big failure all my life. And when he writes verse 7 and 9, it isn't just to reduce forgiveness to some exercise of prayer, but it is to add to and to encourage our fight of faith. And if we fall, if we fail, if we've done all that we can, then God is there to pick us up and move us along. It is all about getting us to a commitment to seek living a life of overcoming sin. And that's a constant battle, isn't it? It engages us every day. The warfare with our flesh, the warfare with the world around us, the enemy that doesn't rest, you know. But somehow it appears that we should be making progress. You know, the Lord is moving into the house. Now he's starting to check out the closets and throwing stuff out, you know, and rearranging the furniture because he wants it to be his house, your life. And he wants to make himself at home. But there have to be, you know, you ought to be seeing some progress. "And each day assurance should be given to me that he will cleanse me when I stumble and fall." And John, at his old age, cries out to the church, you have to determine to live a holy life, to walk in the light, to be strengthened by the Spirit, to win the battle for holiness, to please the Lord, to be filled with joy. It requires a dedication on our part, a true dedication. Sin not. That's pretty clear, isn't it? How many of you don't understand those two words, sin not? That's not open to interpretation, is it? Well, what does the word "not" mean? Look, you're not running for any public office. This is just... Now, the question is, if the Lord says to you, sin not, my first response is, well, is that possible? Can I not sin? If it is, I have yet to meet anyone pulling that off, at least here in our fellowship. And it seems from the scriptures that it is certainly an impossible goal. So if that is so, if the demand of God by his Spirit is to not sin is an unachievable goal in this life, then we have to look at this call upon our lives from the Lord as being one of setting our sights on less sin, more godliness, and redemption that comes in kind of incremental growth. While we live in this body, according to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 23, next book, Paul said that while we are in this flesh, that we are constantly going to be striving and groaning, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We are saved by that hope, and we have to persevere in it. You know, here's the interesting thing for us. We're spirits living in bodies that God has created that were meant to just dwell here. We'll get new bodies there. And we're redeemed spirits living in unredeemed bodies. And the conflict is built in to the equation. To have redeemed spirits and unredeemed bodies is a problem. When the body goes, so will our trouble go with sin. But until then, we have to stand in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and has made these bodies his temple, his home. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 6, the death that Jesus died, he died once and for all, but the life that he lives now upon to the Lord. And you can reckon yourself to be dead and alive to God in Christ. And don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your member as an instrument of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourself to God alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And how can that demand be so? Unless there's a reasonable expectation that as I begin to walk with God, I'm going to see my life change. He said in Romans chapter 8, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, you can live. So here's a word from God to the saved who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And God would never just say to you, sin not, and then say, can't do it, can you? No, he makes it very clear that we can't do it. But yet we have to head towards it. And Paul wrote about this whole thing in great detail when he wrote to Titus. He said to Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And he's teaching us now that we can deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We can live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Purify for himself a special people that are zealous for good works. Look, we ought to have a goal in our life, and that is, you know, I want to sin less, not more. And I don't want to sin with impunity and go, well, Lord, you know, if I confess my sin, that I run like crazy through life any way I please, and then run back at night to the Lord with chapter 1, verse 9 of 1 John. Lord, I'd like to be cleansed. It seems to me John's argument with us is that promise is given to those who seek to walk in the light. That you can't use grace as a cloak of covetousness. You know, that we as believers are never just to take sin in stride as a matter of fact or tolerate it as a necessary evil. We ought to be desiring to have victory over it. Am I forgiven? Sure. Am I free from it? Hope so. That's the goal, isn't it? And somehow we have allowed ourselves to just spend so much time on the one side of the equation that we don't have what John said at 90 years old we ought to have, a hatred for sin and a desire to sin not. My little children, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. I don't want you to live in a life that God can't bless. Solomon wrote there in chapter 7, verse 20 of Ecclesiastes, there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. There's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. In other words, impossible. Sin not, impossible. So what then is my lesson? Though we fall, my direction should be towards overcoming. John will later say in chapter 5, I think, towards the end of the book, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, that doesn't imply total sinlessness because we realize that's not possible. But it is the verb sense which declares that a believer shouldn't live or practice constantly a life of habitual sin, or that a believer will show forth in his life a habit of going towards God rather than falling away from God. Your life shouldn't be a habitual sin. It should be less sin, more glory, more honor, more holiness, that which God wants to, we should be making some progress. Which is, I think, why the prodigal son is shown heading home to his father. He didn't stay in the pigsty because he was a son, not a pig. And a mark of the believer will be this striving against sin. And unfortunately, many Christians live in disobedience and sin, and then they wonder why there's not a fullness of joy. Oh, I've never had a real joy. And John's at 90, he's like shaking us as kids. Come on, kiddies. Don't sin. God's in the light. You want to be in the light? Have fellowship with him. His blood will cleanse you. But don't sin. Make it your goal. So often I think we are needing to be encouraged about this fight of faith to stand against sin. Jesus said, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, unless you're just reading the Bible and you don't know the Lord, you might say, well, see, yeah, the harder you try, the more possible it is to be saved. It had nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with walking with God. God saves. But we have to strive, and it's such a, you know, agonism. It means to agonize or strenuously contend with an enemy or with difficulties or with an opponent. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 9, he said, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to get a perishable crown, but we compete for that imperishable one. But that word compete there is this word strive. You know, we are in a race, in a battle. We're, you know, in a world that wants to take us out, and we have to have this mindset. I'm not going to sin. How often has that stopped you? Just that, where I don't want to sin and offend God. I don't want to fall for that now. I want God to help me stand against it. I want to overcome. Rather than, yeah, if I fall, you know, I've always got that 1 John 1:9 in my back pocket. Well, there I go again, 1 John 1:9. I got that get out of jail free again. There I go, right there. And we abuse, misuse the very things that God has offered to those who seek to strive to enter in. Paul, speaking to the Colossians on doing his part with God's help, said in chapter 1, verse 29, to this, see, Colossians 1, 29, I'm going to wear you out with this. To this end I labor, same word, strive, striving according to his work, which works in me mightily. God is at work in me. I'm striving to do all that he desires. I'm giving it my best. He writes to Timothy twice, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 4. Fight the good fight of faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. But those word fights are both the word strive. Paul went to his grave saying, I've done battle, stood my ground, overcome. That's really what we're to do, aren't we, as believers? You want to have a good 2009? Fight against sin. Want your joy to be full in the Lord? Stand against sin. Don't give in. You know, I know we live in a culture where sin is being redefined on a daily basis, but the Bible doesn't change. And we can't just take it in stride as a matter of fact in my life. We have to fight in the Lord against sin. Now, I must say to you, that's the road that is not the easy way to take. There's much easier way to live your Christian life, and that is to only put on what you like and put off what you're not so interested in. But that'll never lead to victory. Look, anger, the hard way to deal with your anger is to pray for those who hurt you. It's the hard way. To bless those who persecute you. It's the hard way. Nobody's picking that route unless the Lord said there's benefit there, unless his spirit would move upon my heart. To forgive those who have turned against you. The easy way is to curse and backbite and speak evil, send out an email or two. Just want you to pray for brother so-and-so. What an idiot he is. Amen. Send. Serving God in the kingdom. For your daily needs, the right thing is to seek first the kingdom of God. Be a good steward of what he provides for you. It's the hard way. The easy way is to skip church, work overtime, cut back on giving, don't help anyone out, don't be available, you know, and give the Lord a minute when you find some time. But it just is the battle against sin. John's cry, I think, here more than anything else to us is that we cannot, we should not, we must not take a passive role against fighting sin in our life. You can't just sit around, come on, Lord, make me more like you. Hey, idiot, move over, I was here first. Yes, Lord, I just want to be more like you. No effort, no trial, no desire. Just, if you could just do it while I'm sleeping, that'd be best, you know. You could convert me overnight. Like sleeping on your Bible, osmosis, you hope it kind of, I've been over the word all night. No, we should go after godliness with all of our might. And then all of his might will make up for what we lack in our might. But it's got to be all of your might. And then all of his might. And you can't have it any other way. Come on, John said, don't sin. There's so much you can do and should be doing. You know, even from last week, and the Bible is full of examples. Maybe you can go through and make a list for it yourself. But one of the things we can do about sin is not cover it up. Remember what we studied last week, verses 6, 8, and 10. You know, we have to be honest. We can't conceal our sin. Moses tried to hide his killing of the Egyptian, and before he knew it, everyone was talking about it. He tried to get out of Dodge, but not fast enough. David hid his horrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband for well over a year. You don't find him coming out of the castle much, you know. You find his son already plotting to maybe take his dad's place. There's certainly plenty of suggestions in the Psalms that David was very ill because of the guilt that he was suffering. And for a year or longer, he just clammed up trying to get away from it and get away with it. But God knew, and he was busted. And it isn't until he came clean that peace overcame the worst of sin. We're told in Psalm 119, verse 11, that we should hide God's word in our heart so that we wouldn't sin against him. Pretty big step, you know. I don't know what you think about all day, what fills your thoughts, or what you dream about. But it would be good practice to take a couple of verses in the morning and just commit to the Lord that you're going to meditate on those today. You know, when you're on your break, when you're at lunch, when you're driving to work. I mean, pay attention, but, you know, thinking is all right. You need very much to spend some time able to just think on the, you know, Jesus responds in the wilderness to the temptation of the devil, and each time he's just able to say, it's written. It's written. David wrote in Psalm 17, Lord, you've tested my heart and visited me in the night and tried me and have found nothing, because I've purposed that my mouth would not transgress. And concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the path of the destroyer. So uphold my steps in your path, that my footsteps won't slip. I've called on you, Lord. You'll hear me. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. But David does his part, his mind. I made a decision. I'm going to watch my mouth, and I'm going to watch where my feet go, because there isn't always a good place for me to be. God's word reveals the truth about sin and removes the deceptions of it. You shouldn't hide sin, but you should hide God's word in your heart so you wouldn't sin. And even as David said, here's a good move. Stay away from places that you have a hard time. Most people do pretty well in church, by the way. You are always on your best behavior. If stuff's going on at your work, I don't know. Y'all look pretty saved to me. You're all sitting up straight and stuff, paying attention. Most of you are awake. Good. This is not too bad of a place, you know. But you know what your weaknesses are, and to expose them to the enemy is crazy. Paul said to a young Timothy, Timothy was a young 40, flee youthful lusts. He didn't say, here, hold your breath, count to 10, you know, lock yourself inside. He just said, run. Run. Sometimes the only thing you can do is run. And Joseph gets hit up by Potiphar's wife, and what does he do? He runs. Fight against sin. Stay away from where you have trouble. You know, don't put yourself out there to test your resiliency. You have a gambling problem, don't go to Las Vegas for the weekend. Just want to see what the Lord's been doing, you know. You may not find out. If you have a drinking problem, you know, I don't know if the bar is the place to go witnessing. I mean, ridiculous examples, but you get the drift. I mean, you can stay away from there's trouble. If you have a lust problem, throw your TV away. Throw your computer out. Strive against sin. Why give yourself an opportunity? Fill your heart with the things of God. Participate with God. Captivate your thoughts. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians somewhere, chapter 10, verse 3, I think that's right. The poor editor's got me nuts now. He said, if we walk in the flesh, then we're going to war with the flesh. And the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but rather they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, so that every argument and high thing that it exalts itself against the, against the knowledge of God, right? Brings every thought into captivity. So filling your mind is important, you know. The battle for sin so often starts in your head, you know. Satan comes along to make suggestions. If you run with him, you get in trouble. But if you can just put on the mind of Christ. You know, David, with that Bathsheba incident, stayed on the rooftop way too long. Had he just gone inside, or better yet, had he gone to war with the rest of his guys, he'd have been fine. But no, he has to go, oops. You know, taking notes, his head's just spinning. I think I'll just drop my neighbor a line, go visit, you know. It's been a long time since we've had tea. And pretty soon adultery follows and murder as a result. Captivating our thoughts. James wrote in chapter 1, you can't say when you're being tempted of sin that God's doing that, because God doesn't tempt with evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. You're tempted when you're drawn away by your own desire, and you're enticed, and if that desire is left to conceive, it'll bring forth sin, and if sin is left alone, full grown, it brings forth death. So catch it early. Don't cover it. Know God's word. Avoid a place of temptation. Captivate your thoughts. I think it was the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 who said, since you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets you, and run with patience or with endurance the race that is set before you. Look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, or right hand of the throne of God, and consider him. You want an example? Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary, discouraged in your soul. And then I love these words, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. In other words, you really haven't done much to stand. Look at Jesus. Imagine him being spit upon with the capacity to just get off the cross for a moment. I'll be right back. Or guys that were calling him names and he could just make them disappear. You know, he had great temptation because he had capacity. You haven't yet strived against sin or shed blood striving against sin, resisted the bloodshed. That's the kind of battle God's calling us to. Stop sinning is good counsel. Watch your thoughts is good counsel. Keep your mind upon Christ. You'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stay on thee, because he what? Trusts in thee. Isaiah 26. And then as we read throughout the scriptures, I think that we would be wise to just realize that we're never going to do this on our own. So we've got to do our best, but in the meantime, we have to turn to God to help us. You know, it'd be like loading your family up to go to church, and then instead of turning on the car, you just got behind and started pushing. Like, oh, we'll never make it. Well, no, you're never going to get there that way, but you have an engine, you know, and you have God's Spirit dwelling in you. We have to actively resist sin, but to do that requires relying much on his strength. Paul said, get rid of this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. When you're weak, I'm strong. Paul said, then I'd like to be weak so I could brag about your strength. So us, you know, you do your best and then you pray, God, help. It's not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. And Paul says to the Romans, I think it's in chapter 6, know that our old man has been crucified with Christ so that this body of sin might be done away with. That we no longer have to be a slave to sin. That's a promise only to you and I, born again. And he uses the word katergeo. It means to be destroyed. this body of sin can be destroyed or annihilated or put out of business. In his strength, I can be freed from the power of sin in my life. So here are three things John talks about as characterizing the believer. He's continually confessing his sin. He's continually being cleansed of his sin. And he's continually seeking to overcome or conquer sin, relying on the Spirit of God and the Word of God to work. That has to be our challenge. And I don't know if you just kind of let it go and you don't want to change and you don't want to take the hard road, but the hard road is this one. It's also the narrow road that leads to life. Well, then follows the promise. If anyone sins. Don't sin, that's the goal. But if anyone sins, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who gave himself, and he is himself our propitiation, for our sins, and not just for ours, but for the whole world. Notice that in the atmosphere of diligently resisting sin comes this glorious promise, if anyone sins. In the verb tense, it's an aorist subjunctive, which implies it is not a habit or an ongoing practice, but it is rather a stumble or those things that pop up periodically. But because it's aorist and subjunctive, it means it isn't a practice in your life. If you fall, when you fall, in the times that you fall, when you stumble, when you're seeking God and not quite doing well, if you fall, if you sin, then you have with God the Father for you an advocate, a parakletos, the one who comes alongside to help. By the way, parakletos is a word that is only found in John's writings. He uses the word four times in John 14, 15, and 16 to speak about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, how he dwells in us, how he comes upon us. Here he uses it to speak of Jesus in heaven interceding for us. In fact, Jesus' advocacy work is described in legal terms. Where he takes that role of defender. When Peter was bragging so much about, you know, how he'd be faithful and the other boys may not be, the Lord said there in chapter 22 of Luke to him, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail when you return, strengthen the brethren. I've interceded for you. I've stood in the gap for you. He said there in Luke 12 to the disciples, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. The Son of Man will confess you before the angels in heaven. He becomes the advocate. He becomes the intercessor. He becomes the one that comes alongside to help. But notice Jesus' defense for us is with our Father. This promise is to believers who are already related to God as a father and a son and father as a daughter who have been saved. This is a unique promise to saints who have sinned and whose Father is in heaven. Jesus' shed blood will be the argument for your forgiveness and your registration. So the word parakletos, coming alongside help, applies both to the Holy Spirit in pleading God's case to us and bearing upon us, helping us to live for him, that, so that when I sin, I'm convicted quickly. The Holy Spirit bears, if you will, upon me. And yet in heaven, I have a parakletos, Jesus, who will defend me against the accusations of Satan, Revelation 12:10 about it, the accuser of the brethren day and night, and he will bring his blood to bear for me because I've failed or fallen short. Notice it says in verse 1 at the end, our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not all lawyers are honest. I don't know if you knew that. Some are unjust. Some are serving out of self-gain. Some could care less for their client. Some dwell in a land of technicalities that even the truth is not subjected to, you know, discernment or care. But Jesus is righteous. And I love the description here in verse 1 because Jesus is in heaven pleading my case justly. He's not looking for leniency. He's not saying, oh, but look at Jack, he means so well. I just know he's trying. Because that really doesn't solve or resolve anything. He isn't asking the Father to set aside his holy law, but as the righteous one, he's presenting himself as having fulfilled the requirements of the law for me. He can stand up for me and cover me. He's paid the price. He's done the time I'm free to go. He is my get out of jail forever card. But he has promised to be my advocate as I seek to sin not. The old poem that says, I hear the accuser's roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. And though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. But it's a promise to those who in chapter 2, verse 1, strive first. And the danger is in just trying to take the promise but making no effort to stand against sin. So following the picture of the advocate in verse 2 is the word propitiation. In the Old Testament, it's the word for the mercy seat, that golden slab that covered really the law that had been broken, that had been placed there by Moses. And the blood of the sacrifice for the people was poured over it, applied to it on the Day of Atonement. It was the place once a year where the man and God would meet with the blood of the Lamb between them. Broken law, holiness of God, slab, mercy seat. That's where the blood would go. So Jesus is our advocate with the Father. That's his ministry to us, parakletos. He's come alongside to help. He's righteous in his request. But he's also a propitiation, which is a term, it's really a form of the same word of appeasement or atonement. In other words, he has paid the debt. He has paid our sins. It is the debt forgiven through the suffering of another. Because of Jesus, God can send my sins away and forgive me. Jesus doesn't go to plead my innocence. Yeah, he's a pretty good guy. He rather presents himself as the offering that satisfied God's holy demands regarding sin. So that's our hope. If you're doing your best, if you're fighting and striving against sin, if you're making that your goal, if you're seeking God and filling your heart with his word, if you're staying away from temptation and letting your mind, you know, be filled with those things and relying upon his strength and considering the old man dead, you're doing all that you can. You can know for sure that in heaven, Jesus, when you fall, stands up and appeals for you by his blood and receives for you forgiveness and mercy and cleansing and ongoing uninterrupted fellowship with God. What a promise. But that same work of paying for our sins, verse 2, he has done for the whole world. In other words, this is available to the church, to those who have been maybe cut off from the Father due to sin, but it is the answer for the whole world. You're able to take advantage of it tonight, but the cross will save anyone who comes to Jesus by faith and receives him. He desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to stop that eventually. Come and drink of the water of life freely. He made it possible for me to know God and have fellowship with him. He can be my Savior and my defense, provide ongoing fellowship if I sin. I'm writing you that you don't sin, but if you sin, then there's a way out. Then there's a person who's paid the price. But the emphasis on John is on the not sinning, and then the assurance comes when you fall short. God will cover you. The issue for me, as I see it most of the time, is that we would rather just spend our time talking about the advocacy of Christ and less about me not sinning. You know, just leave me alone. I'm doing pretty good. You should see my people at work. They're a lot worse than I. They drink like crazy. Me, I just on the weekends. I'm telling you, I'm all right. I hardly ever swear. They swear all the time. You know that R-rated movie? I only watched 2/3 of it. I couldn't stand it anymore. I turned it right off, you know? And then we love the advocacy. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. That's what he did. He's covered me. I'm good. But there's a whole lot of Bible verses which talk about now that God has saved you, what your responsibility is in seeking after him. And you're here on a midweek service studying your Bible. Maybe I'm singing to the choir, but pretty good singer. You like to sing to the choir. We need to be as concerned with these two words, sin not. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn if Christ died and is risen? Who sits at the right hand of God, makes intercession for us? We're good. We're in the clear. But God wants our best. I don't know what you're allowing in your life, but I'll tell you, the Lord wants you to have a goal of sinning not. Wouldn't it be great to go like, I don't know, 10 minutes without sinning? 30 seconds? Father, tonight as we sit together, how awesome it is that you love us so much, that you have given to us all that we will ever need to be able to know and experience your great love. And Lord, tonight as we think about your love for us, as we get towards Christmas and realize that that promise that you made for so many thousands of years came to pass, and the Son of God took human flesh, born in a manger, born of a virgin, born to die so that we could live. And as we open your word tonight, you say to us through a 90-year-old guy who's full of passion and conviction, my little kids, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. And when you fall, and when those days and times of stumbling come, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who was the atonement, who paid the price, not just for you to be forgiven, but for the whole world to have access to God. Lord, I pray that we would not just go through the motions of hating sin, but that we would hate sin. That we would realize that sin rips us off and takes us away and cuts us off from heaven and keeps us from fellowship and robs us of our joy and steals away our peace and sets us up to fall. Lord, help us to hate sin and to take the hard road and to do it your way. And may you give us, Lord, all of the strength that we need, because we are so prone to go the easy route. Much better to be angry with someone than to forgive. Much better to get even than to suffer loss. Much better to promote self than others. God, help us. May we hate it. May we be clear about it. May we see it and confess it and grow up in you. And may we walk in great love. If tonight you don't know the Lord, know this, that God's only method for you to get to him is the cross of Jesus Christ. You can read the Bible from cover to cover. You won't find one other access way into heaven. In the Old Testament, it was the bloodshed, the animal sacrifices, all pointing a big finger forward to the cross. A shadow of things to come, as we read in the New Testament. And then Jesus came. And to whosoever would believe in him, they wouldn't perish. They'd be given everlasting life. If you have the Son, John would write in his gospel, then you have life. But if you have not the Son, not only do you not have life, but you have this fearful looking for his judgment. Jesus is the only road, the only door, the only way, the only name to life. And if you don't have him as your hope, then you have no one in heaven as an advocate. And the wages of sin is death, and you'll just have to pay that price, and it'll be eternal. But know this, God doesn't want you to be separated from him. He so loves you, he sent Jesus so that you could have fellowship with God. And John, 60 years into his walk with God, said, I want you to have what I have, walking in the light, not sinning, forgiveness and mercy found. If Jesus isn't at the center of your hope, you've not received him into your life, the prayer room is right out front on your life. Would you, on your right, would you go there on your left. Go there and just pray with someone and invite the Lord to come into your life. Confess to him that your need for him. If you could clean up your life without his help, Jesus didn't need to die. The book just needed to be bigger, the one with all the rules. But sin overpowers us. Jesus sets us free. And by his Spirit, then you can choose to sin not. So head over there after the service. It'll just take a few minutes. It'll be worth an eternity to you. And it'll just bless the heart of God who has been seeking to bring you to himself, speaking to your heart. And he'll do a wonderful work in you. You'll never regret surrendering to him. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in his grace.